Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century Scottish preacher, statesman, and educator, made the following statement. I would have every preacher insist strenuously on these two doctrines. A present justification by grace through faith alone, and a future judgment according to works. All faithful ministers have made use of both, that they might guard equally against the peril of self-righteous legalism on the one hand, and practical antinomianism on the other. As one who would take counsel from this godly preacher of old, I don't want us to fall into legalism on the one hand, nor antinomianism on the other. We are not saved, that is, justified by our obedience, but if we are not endeavoring to be obedient, we cannot presume that we have been saved or that we are being sanctified. Obedience, in the regenerated Christian's experience, is an obedience of faith, as Paul identifies it in Romans 1:5 and 16:26. It is evangelical obedience. That means an obedience that stems from the gospel. It is gospel-based obedience. So we're interested in the obedience of faith because our obedience is the evidence that our faith is living, that it is true. And we're concerned about the evidence of faith because we will be judged on that day according to the evidence of faith, according to our works, our deeds, according to the quality of the life that we have lived. Now, we last looked in this series at Jesus' teachings on final judgment, and we saw from Jesus' teachings the indispensable necessity of good works, not as the basis of our salvation, not as the substance of our justification. We just read in Jeremiah 33, was it verse 17? The Lord is our righteousness. That's an assertion in the Old Testament of the doctrine of justification. As a flashback for me, that's the text that I preached for my first sermon when I was 17. The Lord is our righteousness. So we do not in any way impinge upon the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the necessity of good works is seen at the point of identifying the people of God, of making manifest, particularly on the day of judgment, who are His true people. Who are they who have lived by faith? By a faith that has manifested itself in a life of worship and service to Jesus as their Lord and their God. Jesus asks each who call Him Lord, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? That question is the introduction into the parable of the wise and foolish builders that we looked at last week. So Jesus wants us to be wise builders, and we learned that it is obedience to His word that forms the foundation of that house built by the wise man. Yes, Christ is that foundation. Yes, the word is that foundation, but the building is constructed by obedience to that word. And in the parable, most specifically, it is he who hears and who does. The word is as a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And that storm is varied and multiple in its varying winds and waves and floods. But certainly that's a depiction of what we will experience when the test of final judgment presses upon the entirety of our lives that will be summed up in that day before the eye of Christ. So we're looking tonight at the Christian and final judgment. This has turned into a sub-series. This is the fourth part of this sub-series in which we're looking at the subject of good works. And that brings us to our first point tonight, which is to ask the question, what are our good works? And I could do no better than to direct your attention to the London Baptist Confession. If you take out your hymn book and turn to page number 678, you find yourself looking at chapter 16 of the London Baptist Confession, which is entitled Of Good Works. I would encourage you to read each of these paragraphs, but let me summarize what you'll find. In paragraph number 1, you will there see that we are called to obedience to God's commands. Not man's commands, but God's commands. In paragraph 2, we learn that good works are, in fact, the fruit of a living faith. As James tells us in James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 20 to 22, he references Abraham's offering of Isaac and teaches us that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was brought to its completed purpose. So faith, you see, is not simply a thought. It's not simply an idea. It's not a concept. It's not a nodding approval of a doctrinal assertion. It certainly is not a feeling or a sentiment. And it certainly is not a mere desire or a good intention. James says, you got it? Let me see it. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith works. It acts. That's why your life is the transcription of your faith. You live out what you believe. Paragraph 3, we learn that faith, or rather good works, are evangelical. That is, that these good works are produced by the gospel. They are the result of grace. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. And this grace yet requires us, in the language of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling, with great diligence and with striving. As we read in Ephesians 2, 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're told in Titus 2, 11 to 14 that we are looking for the blessed hope and that as Christ's people, because of the return of Christ, because of what we anticipate at the end of the age, we are to be a people zealous for good deeds. This is a 17th century document, a Protestant document. And so we find in paragraph 4 and paragraph 5, a refutation of the Roman Catholic teaching of the saint's treasury of merit. And that is refuted with the realization that even our good works, even our best works, are always tainted with remaining sin. And it's impossible for a mere human being, even a converted human being, to accumulate a surplus of merit that can then be somehow shared with somebody else. That whole system is an insult to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paragraph 6, yet withal, evangelical obedience by faith is pleasing to God our Father, and astonishingly will be rewarded for Christ's sake, for the glory of Christ revealed in His people. And then paragraph 7 makes comment about common grace good works. And here are good works that are performed by unregenerate people. Not evangelical good works, not gospel-rooted good works, not good works that are rooted in the regenerated, born-again heart, not good works that are performed with the energy and power and life of the Holy Spirit, not good works that are done out of a motive for the glory and honor of the name of Christ, not good works that can please God in the sense of having any saving virtue, although they are seen to be good. In a common grace, this creation, nature, relative kind of way. Essential to the doing of good works, therefore, is the whole matter of our motive. Why are we doing what we're doing? If we're defining here what good works are, the aspect of motivation has to come to bear as well. Paul writes in Galatians 5:6 about faith that is working through love. And because of love for Jesus Christ, the most common act can be transformed into a God-pleasing good work when it is done out of the motive of love and honor to Jesus Christ and a desire to serve Jesus Christ. We can do the most common household chore to the glory of God in Christ Jesus and have that to be an evangelical good work. So when we're talking about good works, we certainly need to define this adjective good. What is good? And I hope that your mind is going to creation, that God created all things very good. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, God judges the ongoing work of creation seven times and expresses his approval. He saw that it was good, and it was indeed very good. And so what is good at its basis for us as humans has to do with what we've come to know as the creation ordinances, that the essential rudiments of our humanity are rooted in the goodness of our having been created in the image of God. And so that those ordinances that concern marriage and child-rearing, those ordinances that concern our labor and our Sabbath rest, these are the things that shape and form and are the substance of what is good in this present created realm. So if you look to Colossians chapter 3, and here we look at a New Testament reflection upon the creation ordinance of work, of our labor, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is Christ, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So here we learn that we are not to do our work as men pleasers, but we are to do our work as one who is seeking to please the Lord. Now that is what Paul tells us is the definition of a true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, who receive praise not from men, but from God. And so we work with the eye of faith upon our Father, to please Him, upon Christ, our exalted Master and our Lord, to honor Him. And we do our work because God is a working God. And it's good that we do that because He created us to work. He created us and put us into a garden and said, cultivate it and keep it. Produce it to be a habitation of God with man. And coupled with that work, of course, is our rest as well. We're trafficking in the morality of the fourth commandment, which is rooted in our identity as image bearers who were created in the image of God to act like God and to be with God. And therefore, we're given the responsibility of labor. And so good work is to characterize the Christian. And that involves personal labor, the work that is involved in keeping your heart, guarding your heart above all things, of maintaining a good conscience, of cultivating godly character, of exercising stewardship over your body and over your mind, pursuing purity and health and life. There's also relational labor that takes work in your relationships, your friendships, your marriage, the raising of your children. There's economic labor, financial labor, the care of your possessions, your work ethic, of cultivating honesty and integrity and diligence. And Paul says you're to cultivate this essential goodness, this good work, with a motive to please Christ. But it's a common activity to all men, isn't it? Unconverted men might do the kind of work that you do better than you do. They might take care of their bodies better than you do. They might be better at financial management than you are. They might be more competent in some of these essential human areas of good work. But if they're not converted, they're not working so as to please the Lord. And that's essential. That's crucial in why we do what we do. Even though what we're doing is not materially different than what somebody else who's not a Christian is doing. And they might be doing it better than me. We shouldn't be opposed to getting financial counsel from an unconverted person who is competent in that, or a doctor, or whatever other area of expertise. That is a shared common goodness. So even the most common things that we do that are shared by other people who do the same things, my unconverted neighbor, when he cuts his grass, when I cut my grass, the grass is cut. My grass isn't necessarily cut any better than his is cut. But if I've cut that grass with a heart that is striving to honor Christ in it, there's a qualitative difference, even though quantitatively the same work has been done. But it's been done, on the one hand, for one who is seeking not to please men, but to please Christ. And on the other hand, that motive is absent, and especially the good work that relates now to Christians in particular, that has to do with kingdom labor, the exercise of our gifts that have been granted to us in regeneration by the Spirit, those things that we discover in the course of learning to love one another, where we meet needs in one another's lives and we discover, hey, I'm acting like a body functioning in relation to another part of the body, and the Spirit has enabled me to meet this need and to function in this way. That is a grace. That is a charismata. That is a gift that is given by the Spirit for the benefit of the body of Christ. And then loving neighbors and loving enemies in the stewardship of the gospel, that work of the kingdom is a work that is encouraged with the promise of rewards. Deacons are promised a reward in 1 Timothy 3:13, and elders are promised a reward in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. And it is not mercenary, and it is not wicked, it is not carnal for a deacon when he's laboring in the wee hours of the morning after he's already put in hours in his own job and he's managing for all practical purposes a second business in order to maintain the care of the church. and his head's bouncing off his chest in tired and fatigue, it's not at all ungodly for that man to rouse himself with the motivation, I'm going to be rewarded for this. I'm not laboring in vain because I'm not seeking myself. I'm not seeking that which is of this age. I'm seeking the glory of Christ in my labor. It's a sobering passage, but we have to consider it as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as I've mentioned, elders and deacons are those who are promised reward. Paul seems here in 1 Corinthians 3 to speak particularly to those who are building upon the foundation, that is, to those who assume leadership roles, but he also, by way of principle, would speak to all Christians who are servants of Jesus Christ. And the sad reality that Paul tells us of here is that there are Christians and ministers who, although themselves will be saved, that their labors, their work, will prove to be unable to withstand the fire of God's purging judgment. We read in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." I believe the foundation Paul here is referring to is the foundation of the local church in Corinth. "Each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." Now you notice verse 8, here's our principle of judgment that we've seen already several times, that we are rewarded according to our labor, according to our work. In Proverbs 12, verse 27, "A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence." Sometimes at the end of the day, all you've got for your work is fatigue, that you have at least been diligent. According to his labor. Verse 13, notice again, "Each man's work will be made evident." That's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or whether evil. It will be made manifest, if you will. When? Well, that day will show it. And again, here is the idea of making clear. Here is the idea of bringing to light. Here is the idea of exposing the reality of what is actually there. It's the idea of making something plain and obvious. Again, another word to that effect, it will be revealed. That's the word apocalypse. It's the idea of unveiling. I'm going to show you by this purging fire what's been there all along. This is not going to produce anything. It's just going to show you what's there. It's an unveiling. And for that man, woman, boy, girl, whose labor, a particular labor that is conducive to the building of the church, that labor that is of wood, hay, and straw, that labor which is of gold and silver and precious stones, whatever is combustible will be burned away. And so the final judgment is a further act of sanctification, you see, for the Christian. As we saw this morning in Sunday school, death is a further event of sanctification. And final judgment is yet another continued process of sanctification, which precedes our ultimate glorification, in which we are thoroughly, 100% totally without sin. But we need to go through the purging fire of judgment to get to the place of glorification. What is it that will be put to the fire? The quality of each man's work. It will be a question that will answer, what kind of work did you do? What was the nature of your labor? Was it seclorum of this age, or was it investment in resurrection, laying up your treasure in heaven? And the fire will test each man's work. And here's the word that was used in the marketplace, where someone would take a coin and see if he could bend it. And if it was made out of cheap metal, he could bend it, and it failed the test. It's the word that a Greek would use when you go to buy a car, and the salesman throws you the keys and says, "Here, take it for a test run. See if it works for you. It's a practical examination of what of the functionality, of what has actually transpired in a practical, useful way." That's what James talks about. Faith without works is useless, you see. He's talking about a living faith that is useful. It's useful. It's beneficial. Verse 14 tells us that the issue of rewards has to do with the durability and the kingdom quality, the kingdom worth of the work. Is the work eternally significant? Will it have durability, being of the quality of resurrection life that will endure through judgment and be durable unto the age to come? And then verse 15, if a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. It's hard to say what exactly this suffering of loss is. We would understand that the man's work that's built up is the man that has built with wood, hay, and stubble. That's the combustible material. And so it seems that the loss that he receives is the destruction of his work. It's the loss of his labor under the scrutiny of God's fire and final testing. So it brings us to ask the question, what are these things that Paul refers to as wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, whatever they are, they're defined in relation to the fire. One burns up, and the other is purified and refined by the fire. So whatever is of an impurity in the gold is further burned off. It's further purified. It's, as I said before, it is for the gold, silver, and precious stones, the fire is a sanctifying thing. Now, commentators offer different options as to answer the question, what is Paul talking about here? And some say the quality has to do with the motivation of the man, the motivation of the servant, the motivation of the disciple. Some say, no, it has to do with the integrity of the man's doctrine and his methodology, when Paul particularly has ministers in view who are building upon the foundation that Paul has laid, that he wants them to build with accurate truth, doctrinal integrity, and he wants them to employ methodology that's biblical in its practice. And then there are others that say, no, he's talking about building with the stones which are the people themselves. Now, it's interesting on that last interpretation that the Bible describes the rewards that we will receive as crowns. And it's interesting that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Could it be that Paul sees the people as his work, the ones who've received his teaching, and they, as genuine Christians, are purified through the fire, and their good works are made evident that they have indeed living faith, and they remain. And it is they who are the living stones that have been built upon the foundation, which is Christ. There are edifying reflections to be had by considering all of those options. The motive, the doctrine, the methodology, and the people who comprise the church itself. But notice verse 15, that the suffer loss is a parallel to verse 14, the receive the reward. And so that's what Paul is talking about. The man himself is saved, but the work, his labor, particularly his association and contribution to the church of Jesus Christ, if that on that day is seen to be wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss, no reward. The fruit of the Spirit may be in the man, he's a saved man, but there's no fruit from his ministry. He suffers loss. Wesley Gehrig, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, comments on this text and says, what Paul means is that some Christians will be saved with little, if anything, to show for their years on earth, whether because of wrong motives or laziness or misplaced priorities, they will conclude their lives with very little, if any, eternal worth to show. Maybe that doesn't hit you like it hits me, but that's a very sobering thing to consider. Maybe it should hit you like it hits me, because that's a very sobering thing to consider. Well, looking at this matter of good works in the light of judgment, let me make a couple of applications, and the first is this. Appreciate the full scope of salvation. Appreciate the full scope of salvation. In this series, this subset of sermons dealing with the Christian and final judgment, we've been challenged to hold on to these two doctrines, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works, and final judgment according to works, well, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified in Romans 2:13. And I'm endeavoring to do that. As again, Thomas Chalmers says to me, I would have every preacher insist strenuously on these two doctrines, a present justification by grace through faith alone, and a future judgment according to works. All faithful ministers have made use of both, that they might guard equally against the peril of self-righteous legalism on the one hand, and practical antinomianism on the other. Now, not only am I obligated, therefore, to preach these two doctrines, but I'm obligated to do my best to help you to understand them so that you might live in the light of them. So that you, on the one hand, would be thoroughly assured that you are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, that your sins are already forgiven, that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. The Lord is our righteousness, we read from Jeremiah 33. And that you already stand in the courtroom of God, united to Jesus Christ, and your righteousness is already vindicated in Christ in heaven now. And you now have the legal rights of citizenship to the kingdom of God. And better than that, more than that, you have the legal rights of your adoption as sons of God. That you have the down payment of the Spirit, and yours is the inheritance of glory. And all of that is presently yours now. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I hope that you who sit under this pulpit are not strangers to that teaching, but that you can say, we've heard that, we know that, we hear that all the time. But you also need to be certain, on the other hand, that you work out your salvation, that you must live out your faith and prove it to be living and demonstrate it to be true. And that means not a sentiment, not an idea, not a nod of the head in agreement to a doctrinal statement. It means space-time human activity. laboring, working, doing, choosing, because your life is the transcript of what you believe, and because your profession of faith will be purified in that fire of final judgment. So what I'm saying to you is appreciate, understand, embrace, accept, live in the light of the full scope of what the Bible says about salvation. That's one of the reasons we're going through Ferguson's book in Sunday school, Know Your Christian Life. In a day that we live that stresses easy believism, even in a time where there is, and I rejoice to say, a rediscovery of the doctrines of grace, we must be careful that we don't limit our understanding of the word salvation to simply the doctrine of justification alone. And I hope you know that I am no enemy of the doctrine of justification. But that is not the full scope of our salvation. Justification is the bedrock. It is foundational. It is crucial. I believe it was Calvin that said that justification is the atlas upon which the globe of salvation rests. Without justification, a man is not saved. But salvation also involves sanctification. And it ultimately culminates in glorification, so that we can say, we have been saved, justified. But we should also say, we are being saved, sanctified. And we can also say, we will be saved, glorified. And we need to take the full spectrum of what salvation is that Jesus has accomplished for us and the Spirit applies to us. And our danger today is that we bring a minimizing view of salvation and a meets minimizing view of the Christian life. And we get ourselves content so focusing upon the doctrine of justification that sanctification is ignored. And that Christian, quote unquote, is liable to be deceiving himself, because he's settling for a salvation that could be ineffectual, not transforming, dead. And his faith is no better than that of the demons. It's nothing but a notional. We call it nominal. It's of the mind. It's of the head. It's a notion. Like, I believe that there's a big waterfall over just south of Zambia. I haven't been there, but I hear about, I believe it's that kind of faith is not saving faith. It's notional. It's an idea. It's not gospel-wrought faith. And even though that man might be able to cite a Bible verse or two, and even though he might be able to comprehend some doctrine, and even though he might even get a job preaching, there'll be many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, in your name, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you who what? You practiced lawlessness. For all of your identification with my name, it didn't change you. Didn't change your practice. Didn't change the way you lived, you see. Brethren, if we're not pursuing sanctification, the writer of Hebrews says, we will not see the Lord. And I fear for many professing Christians in our day that they're not being told in all seriousness, you have got to be dead serious about this matter of obedience. You have got to be pursuing sanctification. Because if you're not honestly, with integrity, intentionally pursuing a life of sanctification and holiness, the Bible puts a big question mark over the living reality of your profession of faith. If a man is not out of love working by faith, is he saved? If following Jesus is not affecting the way he makes his choices, the way he forms his relationship, the way he handles his stewardship, the way he lives his life, the way he sets his priorities. If following Jesus is not making a difference, then has there a difference been made? And if there's no difference that's been made, what will judgment say? So I hope you appreciate the tension. Because on the one hand, you don't want to say to someone who's professing faith in Jesus, look, you know, I think you're believing heresy and therefore you're not saved. Because his notions of Christianity could be very well orthodox, and you don't want to dispel that. And you don't want to become a legalist, and you require that there be some man-made measures to be assured. You don't want to become some sort of charismatic legalist that says, well, did you speak in tongues yet? Or you don't want to become some externalist fundamentalist whose only concern is in behavior modification. No, we need to look for the fruit of the Spirit that is affected by a genuine living union to Jesus Christ. And we understand that maturation takes time, and that a genuine Christian is going to be wrestling with his remaining sin and can fall into times of real critical backsliding and egregious sin, and yet still be saved. And so we want to judge with righteous judgment. We want to recognize grace. We want to promote grace. We want to stimulate grace. So we don't want to be dismissive of everyone and anyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ, but we don't want to so cheapen what faith is that we're not expecting to see people change. That we're not expecting to see people grow. And we're not expecting people to bear that fruit. So although we're not saved by works, brethren, we're not saved without works. And indeed, we're saved to be zealous for works. Those good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The whole matter of good works is one of the main themes of the little three-chapter book of Titus, where again I remind you that Paul tells us that we're to be a people zealous for good works. So that means that we are to be intent to bring a redemptive, eternal significance to everything that we do, even the most mundane, even the most common, even the most basic human thing. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're all going to become missionaries. But brethren, if we would pursue holiness and the use of our gifts, maybe more of us would become missionaries. So appreciate the full spectrum of your salvation. And then secondly, work out your salvation. Of course, we can't talk about that without referencing where that comes from in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes in verse 12 and verse 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, what's the context? Verse 10 and 11, what is it? It's every knee bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. When? At the judgment, in the final day. So it's in light of the final judgment, and it is in keeping with the gracious work of God within you as regenerated believers that now you are called to work this new life out and to make it evident in the life that you live. And what is Paul emphasizing? What is the word that is repeated several times in verse 12 and verse 13? Notice the frequency of the word work. What are you working out? Your salvation. Well, what is it that Paul has just referenced that he says about what he wants to see them be productive in, not only when he's present, but also when he's absent? What is it that he's referencing when he's saying, work out your salvation? What is it, verse 12? Your obedience. Your obedience. Much more now. Work out your obedience. Work out your obedience. bring it to the full effect. That's what work out means. That means produce the end product of that which has begun in you. That's what Paul, you see, he's tying back to what he said in chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun that good work on you will complete it until the day of Christ. And here he's saying, here's how this works. Work. He's at work in you, so work. That's how it works. And the root word is engero. We get the word energy from that. We get the word activity, the idea of an effective, fruitful production, assuming that there's energy there. Why? Because the thing is alive. You're looking for fruit from a tree that's living. If it's dead, you don't go looking for fruit on it because there's no energy in it, right? So Paul is saying, he's using this word, get energized, get active. Demonstrate the reality of the life. Now, as a pastor, this is challenging in our day. As parents, this is challenging. Because I would like to be able to take away the fear and the trembling. Fear and trembling, that's not a nice thing. It doesn't feel nice, fear and trembling. So you want to take that away. You want to be nice. You want to be sympathetic. Here's somebody who's fearing and trembling. Look at them. Their knees are knocking and they're scared. And you want to come along and you want to take that tension away. You want to remove the struggle. You want to stop the pain that's involved in working out your salvation. But brethren, the wise knows that that often is precisely what you must not do. Because you must work it out. You. I can't work it out for you. I got to work my own out. I can't work your salvation out. You have to work your salvation out. I can't do it for you. And I'm doing you no favors if I hinder you in that work. I do you no favors if I cut corners for you. And I say it's okay. Let's have a meets minimum mentality. Let's lower the standards. This too hard for you? Then we'll change the standards. I can't do that. I have to say work. I have to say look to Christ. I have to say the Spirit is your sufficiency. I have to say the Word of God is living and working in and through you. I'm told that the activity of a baby chick in the process of hatching is a tremendously challenging, difficult struggle for that little chick. And it takes a long time for this little thing to break through this shell that's around it. And it's never used its little legs like this before. And it's never used its little wings like this before. And he presses, and the shell doesn't break. And he presses again, and it doesn't break. And he starts kicking with his legs, and he's still having a hard time. And whoop, all of a sudden, a little leg comes out. And then it gets stuck. And he's still wiggling it around. And the shell is giving him a hard time. Now, if you feel sympathetic about that little chick and come and go, oh, I'll help you, little chick. And you take the shell and you break it apart and you put the little chick and you've done the chick a big favor, haven't you? No, you haven't. You have made an invalid. Because now this little chick hasn't developed the necessary muscles in his legs nor in his wings so as to be able to walk or to fly. And now you've got a perpetual, immobile, non-flying chicken. And you think, I meant to do good. I was compassionate. Look at that little chick. And you need to realize, this is how God works. That little chick needs to work out that life that's in him. It needs to kick himself out of that shell. Every last little crusty bit of that shell is his responsibility to break free of it. Because as he does that, he starts to use muscles that he's never used before. And lo and behold, by the time he's done with the work of breaking out of that shell, he discovers that now he's ready to do stuff he never even conceived that he could do. Because he wasn't thinking about flying when he was inside of that shell. But now that he's used his muscles the way God's designed, he can begin to do things that he never thought he could do as he's learned to work out his life. So, brethren, we too have to work out our salvation. And we have to gain the strength of faith to mature, to produce a lasting fruit that will enable us to stand before the Son of Man on that great day. I have one more sermon in this little subset of the Christian and Final Judgment that I pray will encourage you. But tonight I pray I've convinced you of the necessity of good works, and that I will encourage you as I conclude by holding before you the prospect of hearing the Lord Jesus Christ himself say, "I know you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen.